All right. The last good little while now, we've been working on an understanding of what's going on in the book of Revelation over in the New Testament. Many of you know, simultaneously, Sam Solon has also been working on, done quite a bit of work now on various symbols that are used throughout the book. Our approach has been, I would say, fairly different from that, and I haven't spent very much time on individual symbols, rather been more looking at a few of the major items, and then in recent months spent most of the time on understanding the structure of the book. I'm pretty sure I can tell you more or less authoritatively that it is not easy to figure out what is the structure of the book of Revelation. And one of the reasons for that is the copious use of symbols all through the book. What John was seeing when he went up there so that the Lord could show him what was going to happen had to be shown to him in terms of symbols that could make sense that he could report back to us. Otherwise, he would have seen whatever he saw. Paul, on one occasion, Paul was writing, he said he wasn't even sure whether he was in the spirit or in the body when he went to third heaven, and he saw stuff he couldn't write down. There wasn't a way for him to record. He didn't understand a way to record it. Daniel had some of his work edited by the Lord, so to speak. He saw some things in heaven that he believed he could have reported on, but he was told not to do so. John was told specifically to capture this and to give it to the body of Christ. But he was seeing things in heaven, or at least from a heavenly point of view. Let's keep that in mind. With the exception of the first three chapters of the book, John was, as far as he knew, in heaven, observing everything else that he observed. Among the phenomena that took place in that was that John observed things taking place in the earth, but he observed them from heaven. He also observed things that were happening in the heavenlies from his position in the heavens, third heaven in particular. Most of us don't have in our ordinary passports any stamps from third heaven. We haven't been there. If you have had dreams with respect to that, I respect your dreams, but I've not heard testimony from any of you that you actually have been to third heaven, nor have we heard very many credible reports from anybody else. We must accept, however, that John and Paul wrote about things that were legitimate. And Daniel and Isaiah, those guys, those were legitimate experiences, and the Lord did that for whatever the Lord's purposes were and are. However, because what John was seen from a perspective that an ordinary human doesn't really have or almost never has, then the symbols or the symbolism that was used was, in a sense, uniquely related to the experiences that John was having while he observed these things on the one hand, and on the other had to be, again, reducible to a textual treatment when John was finished with the seeing of the revelation. And some people wonder about the kind of thing I'm about to say, but let's get it out there in the open. It's not likely that John was writing while he was in heaven. More than likely, John was provided the vision that he was provided, and then at the time he returned to his ordinary setting, probably, we believe, a cell or a house anyway, on the island of Patmos, because we assume that he was under arrest by the by the Roman government. He then remembered what he saw, which is a remarkable feat. The reason I say it was a remarkable feat, because I've been working on these things for some time now, and there is so much detail packed into this revelation that John passed on to us, that's really hard to keep track of. And I think that's one of the problems that scholars, exegetes often have in dealing with this material, is that it is, there is so much of it. And the symbols are used very craftily in a sense, and yet there are simply so many of them. And there are very large number of interactions between various pieces of the document. I remember the first half a dozen times probably that I read the book of Revelation, it was to a certain extent a kind of drudgery. Not as bad as Leviticus, but it was to a certain extent a kind of drudgery, because in reading it, I didn't understand what I was reading. It's difficult to simply read that book and understand it. Oh, you can understand pieces. You know, for example, John says, there was a man on a white horse. Well, we can visualize the dude on the white horse. Then he goes on to say, and he was wearing a crown, and he was carrying a bow. Okay, well, we see a guy's got a crown on his head, and he's carrying a bow, probably got some arrows with him as well. He's riding on a white horse, not too terribly difficult. But that isolated understanding of that doesn't help us see how that fits into the total picture of what John was attempting to convey to us. Now, please also keep in mind that this wasn't John's idea. I haven't read a lot of commentary type of work on the book, but I get the impression that many scholars feel like, not only with John, but with the other men who saw these rather remarkable things, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, so forth, that they were kind of making it up. They themselves were borrowing symbols from somewhere, borrowing symbols even from each other, in an effort to turn a morality story into kind of a comic book or something like that. This is the way a lot of the thinking goes. And I've considered that the idea that John had a bunch of notions and he went and borrowed pictures from Isaiah and Daniel and so forth and put them together to convey his ideas. And I've come up saying, no, that's ridiculous. What John did was far too complex to have been simply trying to string together a bunch of Old Testament pictures. In fact, when John uses these Old Testament pictures, almost in every case, the picture is not as it was when the prophet saw it in the Old Testament. It is not as it was in the Old Testament. It had changed. There had been a kind of metamorphosis, or we'll go ahead and use the word evolution, an evolution of the thing. And I believe the last time that we were together, maybe the time before that, I talked a little bit about how some of these things seem to progress through time. For example, when Satan is introduced in the 12th chapter of Revelation, it speaks of him as the dragon. And it then also says, more or less parenthetically, the ancient serpent, the devil and Satan. The ancient serpent seems to have no good correlation except for the serpent who was so persuasive with Adam's wife in the Garden of Eden. And we can see, I think most of us believe that it was Satan's influence on a natural serpent that was happening in the garden. And now here we are in the 12th chapter of Revelation, and is being called a dragon. And a dragon and a snake are not the same thing. They're different kind of critter. A dragon is a much more sophisticated idea than a serpent. Now, we don't believe in dragons biologically speaking, but this dragon does show up in scripture. And so we're left with, what shall we believe? Well, there's a lot of mythology about dragons, as you all know, in different cultures. In fact, in the Chinese the Chinese lunar calendar, one of the months is the month of the serpent, month of the dragon. Or no, they do that on years. There's a year of the dragon from time to time. So the dragon is an idea that's hung on in various cultures in the world, but there's not any particular physical evidence for one ever having existed in the world. From a scientific perspective, scientists will say, well, people saw something that was way out of the ordinary. It blew up in their imaginations, and it became this cultic creature, the dragon. But in scripture, he's there. John saw something, and however it happened, John came to know that that thing that he saw should be called a dragon. Simple as that. How did John know that? How many dragons had John seen previously? Probably not very many. And I dare say he probably hadn't seen any cartoons with dragons or anything like that, any movies about dragon slayers or any such thing as that. So John was working with the information at hand. So he had all these symbols, some of which are fairly plain. As I mentioned, you know, you see a guy with a crown on, you kind of mentally construct that. And the fact that he had a bow also, that's not hard to get a mental idea. And he was riding a white horse. Those things all come together for us rather easily. So John had this wide array of things, and it seems to move around a pretty good bit. And he has so many instances when he stops and says, and then I saw. So John was a busy fellow all during the time of the giving of this revelatory vision to him. He was in the heavenly places, and he was observing the unfolding of this thing. We may suppose that John was observing it unfolding as it was happening in its future context, which is fine. We may assume that John was given a concatenated view of it to make it possible to write it down. We may assume whatever we want, but what we have is that John is reporting all of these things to us. So the approach I'd been taking the last couple of times we were together was to look at the sort of, I called it last time, the topographical high points of what John was dealing with. And we enumerated several of those topographical high points. The various bowls of God's wrath are one of those. The various trumpets being blown by the seven trumpet angels are one of those high points. The seals that were on the scroll that the Lamb took from the one seated on the throne, one of the more mysterious aspects, in my personal opinion, in the whole book of Revelation, is the fact that Jesus took the scroll from Jesus. That's a particularly interesting phenomenon. But these things were going on in heavenly places, not here in the earth. When John was viewing things in the earth, he was seeing them from the heavenly perspective. One of the more difficult aspects of all this, in terms of whether or not it represents a kind of an additional high point, are the letters to the seven churches. And the letters to the seven churches, each individually, is a very busy phenomenon. There are a lot of things going on in the various letters. And I haven't spent a lot of time, did one teaching one night on the seven churches, but it was more focused on kind of where they were and that sort of thing, the physical aspects of those seven churches. But it would seem reasonable to examine the possibility that the way Jesus appeared in these seven separate messages matters to us. The reason I say that is in each of the seven instances, Jesus' appearance is different than it is in the other six. They're all true. Every one of them is true, but what John saw in each particular context was what the Lord wanted him to see in that particular context. And remember now, this is when John was still in the earth before he had gone up to third heaven. So John saw in the first instance, in the letter to the church at Ephesus, for example, he saw some particular things about Jesus. Now, if you go and you look at those things that he saw about Jesus in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, if you go back into chapter 1, they're there. Not exactly in the same order, not exactly in the same words, but they are there. They're present. In chapter 1, where John turned and saw the one speaking to him, behind him turned and saw him, and he saw all of these things. And so all of the elements that John observed in seeing Jesus before the dictation of the letters began are a kind of composite description of Jesus, but more probably could have been said. But John wasn't shown or he wasn't inspired to record more for us. But that's what he saw. And the things that he saw from the cell are the things that showed up in the letters in subsets from what he saw in the cell. So he saw seven separate representations of properties or possessions or aspects of Jesus, and he associated them with each one of those sets with one of each of the seven letters. And this all showed up in a particular order in Revelation 1, the seven cities that had the seven churches are listed in exactly the same order in which the seven churches are addressed in chapters 2 and 3. There's not a lot of happenstance. There's not a lot of randomness to all of this. One of the more interesting aspects of all this is that Ephesus is the first of the seven churches listed. And when I talked to you before about the seven churches, I noted that if one began in Ephesus, one could walk from Ephesus to Smyrna, to Pergamon, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea without crossing one's path, kind of being a large inverted V. And Ephesus is first. One may say, well, you know, Ephesus is where you would begin that journey. The only other logical place to begin it would have begun in Laodicea and gone backward through that big inverted V. But in point of fact, both in terms of the listing of the seven churches and the letters to the seven churches, they are in exactly the same order. Another interesting aspect of this, and one that I didn't talk about back yonder when I talked about the seven churches several months ago, is that Ephesus is the only one of the seven churches that's mentioned very much at all anywhere else in Scripture. Now, these are all Greco-Roman cities. They're not Jewish cities. They were never in a territory that was influenced by King Solomon, you know, the greatest extent of his empire. These were all Greco-Roman. In fact, probably all seven of them were cities that existed before there was a recognizable Greek culture imposed on them. We know certainly that the inland cities, that was the case. But Ephesus had a letter written to it by the Apostle Paul. That makes it different from the other six. Right off the bat, Ephesus is different from the others. And it's first. It's different and it's first. Paul might have written a letter to the church of Laodicea. We don't know. In his letter to the Colossians, he said that they should share their letter with the Laodiceans, and the Laodiceans would share their letter with the Colossians. And that makes sense. Colossae is apparently only about 10 or 12 miles from Laodicea, whereas, depending on how one went, Ephesus was about 50 to 60 miles from Laodicea, depending on the route. But Laodicea is mentioned in that context, and that's it. There was a woman named Lydia who was from a place called Thyatira. That's it. That's the mention that Thyatira gets. It's the fourth of the seven cities. And Paul didn't even meet her in her hometown. He met her in Philippi, up in northern Greece, or southern Macedonia, if you want to split hairs about that. So Ephesus has this very unique position, different from the other six. But all of them have aspects to their being, some of which we talked about earlier, and a few others of which I'll mention this evening, if I can ever really get started, that are important in helping us understand what's going on here. As I move into it, I think I already said to you in the previous session that I believe that the seven addresses to the seven churches are, if you put them together, a composite that looks at the Lord's point of view on the body of Christ in the earth through the ages. These seven churches were not the only churches in existence in those days. Paul himself had planted a significant other a group of other churches. For example, there was the church in Antioch, Syrian Antioch. There's a church in Anatolian Antioch. There were lots of other churches besides these seven. These seven were chosen for a particular reason. And scholars have debated a lot, and I think I talked about that in the previous session, about why we had such different information about the different churches, why the people in Church X were so plagued by a particular thing, didn't seem to bother the people in Church Y and so forth. But I believe while each of the churches probably had significant manifestation of things that John talks about in the letters or that the Lord spoke about in the letters, collectively, their picture of God's point of view on the whole church all through time. And these characteristics can be generalized well enough to be suitable to us in understanding what the Lord sees when he looks at churches. But there are several aspects to the letters, and I'm only going to look tonight at two aspects of the seven letters and try to help us gain an understanding kind of the big picture of what the Lord's doing here, while at the same time acknowledging the fact that these were seven different entities. There were people in the church at Smyrna who were citizens of Smyrna. That's where they were from. And as a consequence, to a great extent, they were informed by the culture that was going on in Smyrna. They were subjects to the government in Smyrna, not the government in Laodicea or the government in Philadelphia, but the government in Smyrna. And the economic system in which they lived and functioned was the one that was in Smyrna. So each of these churches was obviously going to be imprinted somewhat with the cultural context in which it was found. And in fact, we can see in the structure of the letters themselves that sometimes was of concern to the Lord, that the churches were so colored by the cultures in which they found themselves. I've been in, not a lot of them, but I've been in church kinds of settings in other countries, and they don't work. They don't look like American churches. What goes on is not this. What goes on is something else. something that's suitable to them. Now, you can see the elements of similarity, but you can also see the elements of difference. By the way, if anybody's curious, by the time the Lord's done with us, those things that make us different from church to church around the world will have been finally ground out of us somehow or other, maybe only through the tribulation. I don't know how it'll happen, how he will cure us of being American churches instead of being the church. But that's a sermon. That's not what I want to do tonight. But one of the things I found interesting was the fact that if we look at the seven appearances of Jesus, not only can we see an individualized appearance for each of the seven churches, we can also gain an overall understanding of his relationship to the church in general, under the assumption that I'm not too terribly wrong about the seven churches collectively being, the church. Not all of the churches in the world at that time, but collectively representing all of them all through time, up until the point of whatever is going to occur that we would call the fulfillment of the age of man leading into time of the revelation. So what I want to do for you is to go through the seven introductions. Just the seven introductions to the seven churches. We can break these letters up into an introduction, some praises, some fault finding, some encouragements, and the last part is a statement about the usefulness of persevering in the faith and so forth for those people that are called, in some translations, overcomers. I'm more and more liking the term victors. So what I'm going to do, I'm simply going to read to you the seven openings, one right after the other, without any intervening, so that we can see the differences in the wording in the seven openings. You could do this yourself, but then you would have to sit down and do it. And it's a whole lot easier with somebody to do it for you. I get that. I had to, I had to go and pull them out. It really wasn't that hard. I got software that lets me go and grab a chunk and copy it. But here we go. With two exceptions, they all start exactly the same way. These are the words of him who. The two exceptions are in the fourth church, Thyatira, and in the seventh church, Laodicea, where it's slightly different from that, but let me go through them. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's Ephesus. Smyrna. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Speaking of resurrection, of course. Pergamon or Pergamum. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword, which speaks of prophecy. I'll clarify some of this. Thyatira. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, which speaks of purification. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God, and the seven stars, and goes on to explain that the seven stars are the angels to the seven churches. That was Sardis. Philadelphia. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. This has to do with God's protection of mankind, God providing protection to man. I might mention that in chapter one, where it speaks of the key, it speaks the key to death and Hades. Here it speaks the key of David. I'm going to propose to you, and not try to prove it, that the key of David and the key of death and Hades are two ways of seeing the same thing, but it's the two sides of the same thing. And I'll just leave that there. And then the seventh church, Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. There's actually, if you take the time and pull these out yourself and get them on a piece of paper, you can see a story. You can see a kind of narrative that describes Jesus' relationships with the church, beginning with his saying that he holds the stars, the angels of the churches, and walks among the churches, the seven golden lampstands. That's where he begins. This is what I'm doing. And ending with the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Between there, he goes through five other statements, each of which can be characterized differently from the others, all of which taken together are an overall compendium of what the book requires of us to understand about what it is he's doing, what his orientation to the churches and to the church generally is in this whole thing. There are many other things that can be said about him besides these things. All of these things, as I said, come directly out of or easily derived out of the first chapter. But they're taken apart here and put together with material related to these churches. One of the things that occurs to me, I'm not finished with all the work yet, is that these descriptive statements about Jesus with respect to his relationship to the church in a generalized sense are things that are probably highly related to the various, let's call them events or phenomena that are associated with the opening of the seven seals, the blowing of the seven trumpets, or the pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath. And it turns out are fairly highly related to the events of the 7 days of creation. Another one of those hills in the topography of this whole thing. Furthermore, Jesus obviously is the most important aspect of all of this. We're running around in the Revelation, when we read the Revelation often, we're running around worrying about 666. But the fact of the matter is, the guy on the throne, the lamb whose throat was cut, the guy out of whose mouth a sword came that destroyed all of his enemies, in the context of the great battle of Revelation chapter 19, is really the guy in charge, not old 666. This really is much about what Jesus was trying to reveal to us regarding those things to come. And he begins it by revealing himself first. Now we're going to see him, as I said, in other guises. We see him as the one seated on the throne, the occupant, I call him, with a capital O. We see him as the lamb who was slain. And that's nice language for he had his throat cut, because that's the way they did it. You ever wonder how they killed a lamb for a sacrifice? They cut his throat. That's gross, isn't it? But let's belly up to it. This is what happens. And when the lamb is revealed, he's got seven horns and seven eyes, but his throat is cut. And then the great praise is the fact that his throat was cut that comes out in the praise, not the horns and the eyes. This is the central point of this whole thing. So this one is revealing himself in terms of these various aspects or properties to the seven churches in parts. And then we're able then to go on and look at how that whole relates once John was taken up into heaven. I mentioned to you last time that we would look a little bit at biblical numerology as we go along from here, because it actually is helpful in a number of places. It's helpful for us to consider the numerological ramifications of things that we're looking at. Now, I admitted to you, and I think it should be very much out there in front, the numbers are related to spiritual things because people saw the spiritual things in groups that had numbers associated with them. The numbers don't make anything happen. They are rather a way of looking at whether or not things might be related based on the numerology. And if they are, we can consider whether or not they're related based on the symbols that are associated with them. So we'll look, for example, at the opening of the first seal, and does that relate to the first letter, to the letter to the first church, church at Ephesus, and so forth. Is that okay with you? It won't always be the case that there'll be a result in making those comparisons, but it will often be the case that there will. For example, the number 7 is associated with divine perfection. The 7th day of the creation, the pouring out of the last bowl, the blowing of the 7th trumpet, and the opening of the 7th seal all have to do with the end of things of man and the beginning of things of God. The 7th day of creation is the day of God. Why did he say that? Well, he said that because the first 6 days are God working, toiling, doing the things that needed to be done, that there would be a creation into which Adam would be placed for the purpose of Adam ministering to that creation as the viceroy of God, as the representative of God, as the bona fide, legitimate, authorized. God gave him all of the resources that he needed. He gave to man all the resources that man needs to take care of the earth. All of them. He gave them all to Adam to begin with. And then when Adam had received all those things and he was in the position to begin to rule in the earth, God rested. It was that. That was it. God was done and the time of man had come. And Sam was recently in his teaching was talking, mentioned anyway, that man is a 6th day phenomenon until we become a 7th day phenomenon. And I'm not talking about Seventh day Adventism or anything like that. I'm talking about the fact that I forget where it is in the Psalms, but there's a place where the Lord says, I've sworn, they shall not enter my rest, and we shall not enter his rest until the season of man is done. The age of man is what I call it, from the time of the fall of the man and woman in the Garden of Eden until the coming of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem is the age of man. The age of man has no way of concluding itself except that the Lord concluded. We can't get out of it. We have no way to get out of being what we are, except that the Lord do so. But the time will come when the 6th day has ended. And when the 6th day has finally ended, the heavens and the earth will flee away because they're not even necessary any longer. Jesus is going to conduct the judgment of everyone who ever lived. And I said, it won't be in a Walmart parking lot, because when the earth passes away, there won't be any Walmart parking lots. It's going to be in a place that we cannot imagine or describe. We might not even be able to call it a place. I mean, at that point, the symbols just really don't work anymore. And John quits trying to describe things symbolically from there on and just simply describes things the best he can. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, no temple, no light, because God and Jesus are its temple and its light. These are things our minds don't work particularly well with, but he has nothing else to work with any longer once the heavens and the earth pass away because they're unnecessary. That's an indication that it has ended. And in fact, in Revelation 11:15, after the blowing of the 7th trumpet, the third woe is when it's announced in heaven that the kingdom of the Lord the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That's the 7th trumpet, the pouring out of the 7th bowl of God's wrath. After that thing gets poured out, it says, it is done. It's finished. That's in chapter 16. It's over with after that. And then there's some getting rid of the 6th day. and ushering in the seventh day. So it's all there, but I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit. Now, another significant aspect related to what I was just talking about a moment ago in terms of the introduction of Jesus is that at the end of each of the seven letters, he offers a prophetic perspective on these people that we call the victors, the overcomers. I used the term overcomers for so many years that I'm already finding them having difficulty switching to victors. Old people get to doing things a certain way and they don't like to change very much. But the victors are also of seven different kinds. There's seven different sets of outcomes for victors. They're paired up with the seven presentations of Jesus, but each of them has its own content. And in their cases, they have to do with what we shall be. A lot to do with what we shall be when this is over with, from the point of view of heaven. Now, when we imagine ourselves in heaven, many of us still are trying to figure out how big those wings are going to have to be so we can get around, and how thick and heavy that cloud will need to be so we don't fall through it and other such nonsense. Because we view things from an earthly point of view. We can't understand how we can be in heaven really very well. But the Lord is looking at men now from the standpoint of heaven. Yes, they're in the earth. These men are in the earth. These people are in the earth. But from heaven's perspective, there are certain things about them if they are overcomers or victors. See, I did it again. I've been told that I'm wrong about what I'm about to say. Without any doubt, I've been told that I'm wrong. The person saying this said, "You're just wrong." But I'm going to tell it to you anyway. I just want you to know that it's already been judged that I'm wrong. What he's describing to us in terms of these people called victors are not the whole churches in the seven cities. They are those in the seven cities who endure what it takes to have been there and overcome it. They're not overwhelmed by, for example, the cultural environment in which they are. They overcome and are victorious over their cultural environment. They're not overwhelmed by the economic systems in which they find themselves. They choose to cooperate with the Spirit of God to overcome the limitations of the economic systems in which they find themselves. They're not overwhelmed by the governmental systems in the places in which they find themselves. Each of these seven cities at the time that John was writing was subject to the Roman government. But if I'm not mistaken, all seven of them had a status that gave them quite a bit of independence from Roman government, and therefore they utilized pre-Roman methods of governance. And that really, in all of their cases except one, had in its historical background a time when they were not at all politically related to the other six. They, at one time or another, were all independent of all of the others. There were times when they were in kingdoms together. For example, for a while, there was a kingdom of Pergamon, and two or three were closely related to it, and others were kind of like sending them bribes to leave them alone, you know, kind of a thing. But they were more or less independent entities, and they had their own concerns. They had their own oligarchs, and they had their own public parks and all the other things that come with being who they were. And someone who was a resident of Thyatira was a citizen of Thyatira and not a citizen of Laodicea and so forth and so on. So they were all then at least influenced by that setting out of which they came. So let me go through quickly with you, and you can do the same thing. Again, pulling out just the last part of each of the seven letters and putting them together so you can read them without all the intervening material and you get some clarity. But I'll do it for you. And to the church in Ephesus, Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, to the one who is victorious, that is the victor, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Starts right out with the tree of life, which we haven't seen since Genesis 3. Last time we saw the tree of life was in Genesis 3. We're not going to see it again until Revelation 21. But here it is, right here in chapter 2. And interestingly enough, this place is called the paradise of God. Oh, there's so much speculation. Is the Garden of Eden the paradise of God? And what did Jesus mean when he said to the thief, you'll be with me today in paradise? Remember, this is seen from a heavenly point of view, not mine and yours. It's actually a Persian word. And it means an enclosed garden, a garden that has walls around it. It's not a place where we grow crops. It's a place where you grow flowers and you might have animals traipsing around. And it's manicured. It's taken care of. It's highly tended. So it sounds kind of like Eden. And certainly until Adam and Eve decided otherwise, they were in an idyllic environment in the Garden of Eden. I don't think they worked real hard. In fact, Adam hadn't had broke out in a sweat yet, according to God, because God didn't tell him until the end of chapter 3 that he's going to have to sweat, if you'll recall. So it wasn't a hard life that they were living. So that could be it. So you really, we don't have that many references to paradise, but it's possible that because of the linkage between the tree of life and the Garden of Eden, that's what is meant here. But it certainly at least implies, although in a very limited way, because the word isn't used much. It's, like I said, three times in the entire New Testament. Paradisus, the Greek word, which was derived from a Persian word, which I probably couldn't pronounce if I saw it. And I don't know how the derivation occurred before we ask. But nonetheless, this idea, this idyllic kind of place contained a thing called the tree of life. First time it's mentioned since Genesis 3. Here it is. So to the victors, that's where they'll go. The victors will end up at least on vacation, from time to time, in the paradise of God. And while there, they will have the right to eat from the tree of life, something Adam and Eve apparently did not do. According to chapter 3, it must be just about absolutely true. They did not take advantage of the opportunity to eat from the tree of life, because once they had eaten from the other tree, God said, lest they eat from the tree of life, I'm going to hide it from them. Okay. Smyrna, going on to Smyrna, the one who's victorious won't be hurt at all by the second death. That's it. Now, the second death we know specifically is the death that comes with the great judgment, the great white throne of judgment, the one that occurs in chapter, I believe it's 20, to end things, the things of man up entirely. And all men are evaluated before this great throne. Books are opened, including the Lamb's Book of Life. And everybody whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be subjected to the second death. That is specifically in Scripture. We don't have to worry about what the second, you know, whether this is another idea or not that's being tossed at us here. It's in Scripture that is what it is. Now, not being hurt by the second death implies being involved in the first resurrection also. It's not an I can't absolutely demonstrate that to you, but I do believe it. So these victors, not just the ones in Smyrna, but the ones coming out of the conditions that pertain to a church like Smyrna, are the ones who simply won't be hurt by the second death. It won't happen to them. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, when the books are opened and that book, that voluminous book is opened that has my name on it, I'm sure looking forward to the other one being opened that Jesus keeps that's got my name. And so they say, okay, this is him, so we don't have to read that stuff. And it's done away with. And I bet we all hope that, you know, because if we're really honest with ourselves, the Lord really doesn't have to do anything good for us. We're not really deserving. The third one of these, the third kind of victory, says, I'll give these guys some of the hidden manna, and I'll also give them those people a new white stone with a new name written on it. And the only one who know that name, what that name is the person who receives it. He will give to the victors out of the conditions of the church of Pergamon a white stone, and each you'll get one, and it'll have a new name on there for you. And as I said before, I don't think we get to trade. I think whatever name he gives you on that white stone, however figurative this might be, is yours. And you're the only one that'll know it. So we don't get to take this to a white elephant party. It's ours. We're stuck with it. I think it'll be glorious, and I don't think we'll worry about it very much. But nonetheless, that's the condition there. Now, this is an interesting thing, because this is the third day is the day. The third day of creation is the day when the land and the seas are separated from one another. And the stone, of course, would come from the land. So the land coming into being has something to do with the stone being available at the end of time for the Lamb to give you, the Lord to give you a stone with your new name on it. Just something to think about in passing. In the fourth case, the one who's victorious and does my will to the end, I'll give him authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Day four of the creation, by the way, is the day on which the heavenly luminaries were created. The morning star is really used once to refer to Jesus. It's used here as something he'll give us. So there's not a lot of information about what it is, but let me tell you what I believe it is. I believe the morning star is the first evidence of light in the new day. The first evidence of light in the new day. We know it's coming, but the first actual light is the morning star, which usually is a term that people often associate with the planet Venus. And so that may be from a natural point of view. I don't care about that. But the ones who are victors at Thyatira will be given the blessing of being those in whom the light of the new day is first seen in the earth. Well, to me, that was a cookie baker. I don't know what it'll do with you if it settles in. That seemed to me really, really important. Now, four is the number of the earth. Four, the number four is the number of the earth. This is Thyatira, and the fellows who are victors will be given authority over the nations. This is the number of the earth, and the nations occur where? By golly, they occur in the earth. See that linkage, that relationship there? So there's all these moving parts, and I'm not able nearly to get into all of them, just pointing out some of it along the way. In the fifth case, the Church of Sardis, to the one who is victorious, like them, and speaking of some in Sardis who had never spoiled their garments. By the way, Sardis is the only church where he really didn't fuss. They will be like the others, the ones that are already dressed in white, will be dressed in white. I will never blot the name of that person from the book of life. And then furthermore, I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. That's heady stuff if you stop and think about it. Imagine the day, imagine the time, the context, in which Jesus brings you. And he says, Father, I want to introduce to you Katie Williams. She was a victor. What will that do to us? That's a little bit better than getting that one-way ticket to the lake of fire, I promise. To be introduced in a sense, by Jesus to the Father. He already knows who we are. God, it's not that God doesn't know who we are, but the formality of the Lamb of God introducing you to God and the angels is there's a level at which that is an almost overwhelming thought. He's going to introduce me. I mean, I'm just going to be lucky to slip in before they close the door. And he's going to introduce me. He's going to acknowledge me. He's going to say my name to his Father. This is that one. When you heard me talking about Carl, this is him. That gets all over me. Anyway, that is the fifth church, in which, by the way, five is the number of grace. I can't think of a greater grace than being introduced to the Father. I can't imagine any grace more amazing than that. We have this old definition of grace as being unmerited favor. That's a weak, weak definition. Grace is an empowerment. It is an empowerment. When God puts a grace on you, you're empowered in some manner. One of the great graces is the grace of fatherhood. Most men, when it's time to be daddies, most men, not all of them, but most of them, it happens this way. If he has a proper marriage, this woman says, I want to be somebody's mother. That's exactly how it was announced to me. I want to be somebody's mama. That was not what I had in mind. When she said to me, I want to be somebody's mama, I had to process that. I assumed sooner or later, somehow, maybe in a Christmas package, kids would show up. But this lady said to me, I want to be somebody's mama. I don't know how she felt about the look on my face. She didn't really say. I recovered as quickly as I could. And I said, well, okay, I guess I'll cooperate, or something like that. And soon then things transpired such that she began to carry in her womb the product of my loins. And that was the coming of the grace of fatherhood. As soon as she said that, wow, I was not the same person. You get it? You understand what I'm saying? Grace changes you. And in its process, it empowers you to do the thing for which the grace is made. Day five is the day of grace. And then the fifth church, the overcomers, will have these graces. They'll be dressed in white. Their names will be indelibly written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a grace, y'all. It really is, because if your name's written indelibly in the Lamb's Book of Life, your destination is already determined. And furthermore, we will be acknowledged. Our names, the ones written in the Book of Life, will be acknowledged before God and his angels. I can't imagine what that audience must look like where he introduces me. This is that one, Father, and this is that one, angels. This is one of those. This is one of those victor folks. That sounds like a one by one by one by one for each of us phenomenon. Not a blanket thing, one by one. The sixth letter written to Philadelphia, it says, the one who's victorious, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it, and I'll write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Look at all the names we're going to have wrote on us. We got a rock with a new name that's ours. We've already got a mark on our foreheads that is the name of God, or that's coming up in chapter 7. And now he's got all of these names that are going to be written on us, marking us in a most spectacular fashion as his property. Nobody can get us out of that. We won't want to get out of it, but nobody can get us out of that condition, that situation. There's nothing that can be done if we are so victorious that we're going to have these things done, these things affixed to our very being. And we'll be made pillars in the temple of God, and we won't ever leave the temple. By the way, six is the number of man. This is the sixth church, the number of man. And I believe, furthermore, this is the church in which we can say, in this case, this is the prophecy of protection. We'll be protected by being pillars in a temple which we'll never leave. It's interesting because Philadelphia, just a few years earlier than this, in about 60 AD, had a pretty terrible earthquake. And I think when Jesus said that we would be pillars in the temple, people in Philadelphia would think, oh, yeah, we had an earthquake and all the temples were knocked down. But this temple won't be knocked down because these victors will be the pillars in this temple. That's who they'll be. And then the last of the seven letters is written to the church in Laodicea. Says, to the one who's victorious, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne. You can sit on my throne with me, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, if Jesus is seated on God's throne with God, and we're going to be seated with Jesus on his throne, it seems to me we could extend this and say that we are seated with him on the throne with God the Father. That's the blessing that comes to the victors in the seventh church, the last church. And this all has to do with the culmination of all matters. And day seven is the day of divine perfection. This is the condition. This is what it looks like for one of us to be divinely perfected, if you will. We'll be sitting around with Jesus on his throne that he's sharing with God the Father, and from which we are exercising authority in the earth over the nations per the fourth day. This is seventh day stuff. The 6 days have ended. The pouring out of bowl number six was the end of the 6 days. And then all Jesus had to do was do the sorting after that. And after the sorting, the earth and the heavens flee away. Then comes a new earth and a new heaven. And in that place is the throne of God, and he will dwell with men and be their God, and they will be his people. And the victors will be seated with him in Christ on his throne forever. Now, these are the things that are being said at the beginning before the revelation is opened up, so we'll know how it's going to end. And let me demonstrate that to you just a little bit more, because in the case of Philadelphia, he said that we would be in the New Jerusalem, or the name of the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven, which has never, ever been spoken of prior to this particular passage. It's about 312 or something like that in the book of Revelation. And the actuality of it doesn't happen until the 21st chapter of Revelation. This is the only two places it's even mentioned in Scripture, this New Jerusalem place. God's already spilled the beans. There's going to be a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and I'm going to have victors who are going to have its name written on them even before the full actual revelation of it. By the way, another thing that happens in the letter to the church of the folks in Philadelphia is that I think it's in 3:10, the Lord says, wish I had that in front of me right now. I don't have a Bible open right now. Revelation 3:10, something to the effect that he's going to hurry these things up, or he's going to protect us from all the things that are coming. He inserted that in the letter to the Philadelphians, which is the sixth letter, six being the number of man. And that's the only place he has that kind of a comment aside from the rest of the letter. It's an extra comment added right in there in the letter that corresponds to the number of man who corresponds to the sixth day of creation, which is the day on which man was created and took over management of the earth. Did you find 3:10? Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. It's the only statement of its kind in the seven letters. And it's in the sixth letter, the letter to the Philadelphians, in particular, because that's the number of man. Okay, but let me tell you some things, some other things I pulled out in the process of working on this. In the presentation of Jesus, we see seven specific phenomena being spoken of. In the seven churches, the names of the cities in which those churches occur, in which those churches existed, all have particular connotations. Just, it's almost mind-boggling what the Lord is doing with all this. But let me give you the seven aspects of the appearance of Jesus in chapters 1-3. The first one, the church of Ephesus, he speaks of illumination. He has the seven stars in his right hand, and he's walking among seven lampstands. Illumination, the beginning of understanding. Let me say this to you quickly. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These conditions prevailed. It was all kind of dark and so forth. And then God said, let there be light. Did it ever occur to you? Because he could have done light first. Why didn't he do light first? Well, probably the reason he didn't do light first was because there needed to be a witness to the coming of the light. And it was the heavens and the earth that witnessed the coming of the light. Let me say this furthermore. In John 1, if you'll read John chapter 1, you'll see that Jesus is the agent, the active agent of creation. It says it. You don't have to infer it. By him, he created everything, and nothing was created except that he created it. Period. Jesus is the active agent of the Godhead in the acts of creation. This is what I see. They began the process. Somehow or other, the Godhead concluded, and they don't exist in time, so I don't know how that happens. The Godhead said, let's do this thing. And God created the heavens and the earth. We don't know how. I think I've settled for you. It was not an erector kit or Lincoln Logs. He didn't do it that way. God created the heavens and the earth. Having done that, then, the condition it was in is presented to us with the Spirit hovering on the face of the deep and all of those aspects of the thing. And then the creative agent, the agent of creation, standing in the presence of the creation that he had just created, in a sense, opened a veil about himself, and light came forth into his creation. It was Jesus presenting himself to that which he was creating from the outset. That's just, well, anyway, illumination. So then in the second case, in the case of the church of Smyrna, he presents to us resurrection. He was the first and the last, and he died and came to life again. First means he's before anybody else. Last means he's after anybody else. And in the middle of that, he died and came to life again. That's resurrection. We share in that resurrection. And in fact, to the victors in that church is the immunity to the second death. He's resurrected. They're immune to the second death. You get in the connection. I hope you are. Okay. The third case, in the case of the church of Pergamum, says he's the one with the sharp double-edged sword. I've worked hard on this and I can't conclude anything except this speaks of prophecy. The warrior prophet the one who has the sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, smites all of the enemies of God in chapter 19, chapter 20, with the sword that comes forth from his mouth. And it's the word of prophecy. The prophetic nature of Jesus is such that nothing that withstands him can stand when he speaks finally in that prophetic moment and destroys them. The fourth one, the church of Thyatira. His eyes are like blazing fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. This speaks of the heat of purification. The bronze is so hot that it is glowing as though it were red hot, is what is implied in his feet. And where those feet walk, the path is purified. Moses was told, take your shoes off, dude. The ground you're standing on is holy. Something about this. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. In the presentation, he has feet that are like burnished bronze. They're virtually red hot. And his eyes are like blazing fire. This is about heat. It's not about light. We've already dealt with illumination back in the very first instance. Now we're talking about purification. In the fifth case, we're looking at the church at Sardis. The words of him who holds the seven spirit, the sevenfold spirit of God and the seven stars. This is the statement of grace. It is about his operations in which he links the spirit of God, the sevenfold spirit of God with the churches. The church is linked to the presence of the spirit of God in this statement. That is grace, because when the churches are linked to the operating presence of the Spirit of God in them, they are thereby simply empowered. That's what grace means. They are empowered by said, and therefore able to perform that which they have been called to perform. The sixth one, the church at Philadelphia, which we said is the number of man. He holds the key of David, and if he opens something, nobody can shut, and if he shuts something, nobody can open it. This also, that verse we read a minute ago about keeping us, protecting us. The sixth case, the sixth of these letters is speaking, or the sixth of the presentation elements is speaking of protection, particularly protection for the saints. And the last one speaks of rest. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. That's rest. Consider that after the sounding of the seventh trumpet, it said, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord has replaced all the kingdoms of men. And after the pouring out of the seventh bowl, it just says, it's done. And the seventh day, God rested. At the opening of the seventh seal, everything got quiet in heaven. There's a completion and nothing else to do kind of phenomenon scattered through these things. So let me quickly go back through those again. Illumination, resurrection, prophecy, purification, grace, protection, and rest are the, I'm saying to you, these are the key dimensions of the presentation of Jesus to the seven churches. One of the reasons I say the seven are the culmination, as a group, are the culmination of all the churches and all through all the years, is this is how Jesus has presented himself to the churches. This is it. He's not presenting himself in another manner. It's done. Anyway, there's just so much. For example, Ephesus, just to give you an idea. Ephesus, the very name means, hear me now, this is the church that had a letter from Paul that's captured in Scripture, and its name means a desired place. And it speaks of the preeminence, if you will, the starting point of the revelation, this desired place is kind of the starting point of the revelation that is to come. And it's the one upon which the New Testament lavished attention of the seven. You can check it out. Get a simple little dictionary and you'll find, you don't find any of them, but Laodicea and Thyatira mentioned anywhere else except Ephesus. Not only is Paul write a letter to Ephesus, he spent time there a couple of times, I think three times, one time passing through. It was not a headquarters, it is. Pergamon is probably where John was when he wrote the gospel. So these guys were active in that part of the world, we think, certainly at Ephesus. But all of those clues are included. The Laodiceans, Laodicea probably, well, it does mean, and it's probably best to use this term, the judgment of the people. It's the seventh church. Let me tell you that the judgment of the people means nothing in the seventh day. It's only the judgment of God that matters. And because of that, there are contrasts. He said, you think you're rich. Well, they did. It was a rich city. He said, but you're poor. And he mentions buying white garments. And one of their greatest products that got them the most money was black wool. Buy white garments in contrast to your black wool. You see what I'm saying? And he said they were blind. And one of the principal products that was made in Laodicea, they had a secret, trademark secret, on an eye salve. And he said, buy some eye salve from me. So he's real all through here. All of these things are interrelated in ways we just don't have time to get into right now. But I tried to give you a decent sampling. Primary point being, Jesus is presented in seven perspectives. I just, again, read off the list to you. In a particular order for particular reasons. And that kind of is an overriding aspect of everything. And related to each of these is something for those who are the victors. And all that's revealed before the opening of seals and blowing of trumpets and pouring out of bowls of God's wrath, because the rest of that, while it may matter to us, isn't about us. It isn't about us. It's about the world, but it's not about the saints. The dispensation for the saints, at least for the victors, is already laid out for us in chapters 2 and 3. So again, it's one of those things gets lost when people are trying to figure out this or that or the other in these very specific symbols used throughout the book. And I don't want to make light of the symbols. There's a lot that can be learned from studying them. By no means am I making light of them. What I'm trying to convey to you is that there is a structure to the way they hang together. Okay, I'm going to quit now before I can't quit.